So we're going to be looking at the rejection of errors in Head 1 of the Canons of Dort. Bob, they're over here on the table if you don't have one. Kind of about the flowers there. We have Articles 4 through 9, which will round out this first set of doctrine. And what's the topic of the first set of doctrine? Everybody all at once? Election, yes. Unconditional election. So it's the U of Tulip, right? And again, the canons handle the order largely based upon the order, I think, of the Remonstrants, how they've addressed things. And one of their first complaints, by the way, not only, I think, in writing, but particularly as they came to the Synod of Dort, as it met in 1618, was they came and started stirring things up based upon reformation. That's the first step they took, because really it's one of the hardest bones to swallow, is reformation. It's a difficult doctrine to come to grips with emotionally, not necessarily biblically. I think it's expressly taught in the Bible, but it's hard to understand, and it's emotionally difficult, and therefore it makes for a wonderful club to whale people with and stir things up and so on, and that's what the Remonstrants were doing. So anyway, the first head of doctrine is on unconditional election, and of course along with that, reprobation. So, does anyone need a copy of the canons? Probably you got back there, Copeland's. I got a stash of them up here, and I just got a few more in the mail too. So, but it turns out I just have this one, so I'll keep it. So what we're going to do on page 1415? Page 15 is where we are. The rejection of errors, of course, is the second part to each head of doctrine. The first part is a positive articulation of the doctrine. And then the second part is this rejection of errors, saying, well, these are some of the things that people out there are saying or have written, and oftentimes they're drawn simply from those original 1610 remonstrants, which actually was published by the Arminians at the time, but also what they've written since then, and even up to the very time of the synod itself. Remember, these Arminians were welcomed in to try to help clarify their position, but they didn't really do much of that. They made a lot of problems and finally got booted out after, I think, 3 months being there. And they said, well, use your writings instead of your voices. That will be a little easier, which, of course, is always easier as far as trying to pin something down. Although, talking to someone person to person, I think you make a lot better headway when you're dealing with people, unless, of course, they don't want to make headway, in which case the writings are much better. So that's where we're at here. So number 4, we're going to just go ahead and read it and read the response and talk about what it means and look at a couple scriptures that they used against it. So number 4, let's begin there. So the synod rejects the errors of those, number 4, who teach that in the election unto faith, this condition is beforehand demanded, that man should use his innate understanding of God aright, be pious, humble, meek, and fit for eternal life, as if on these things election were in any way dependent. Okay, so what's being said there first is that was God is electing in eternity unto faith, which is a distinction that our Arminians are making. There's an election unto faith that is believing, but there's also an election unto glory, and they're not the same thing. And that's, we'll get more into that as we talked about it, I think, in section 3 there. Yeah, there's all these different elections that are being distinguished, but that's for the next one. That election is based somehow on people in their natural condition being fit for it, being ready for it, making use of God's natural revelation and such. So that's what I wrote there, use of natural light, or revelation, as a precondition for election. So the answer here is, this savors of the teaching of Pelagius and is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle when he writes, and this is an extended passage there from Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, so that's the initial point. It's like the difference between us as believers now and before God regenerated us is we're part of this common mass of dead sinners. There's no difference between the sinners. The difference comes with this. But God, being rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. Okay, so the difference being found in the elect and their regeneration and salvation is not to be found in themselves. There's no difference in us. If there were, what's the consequence of that? Think through that just a little bit. I mean, it just takes a little bit of thought. It's not like it takes a lot of reasoning. And you know, what are the Arminians, what are the Romans saying here? What are they really getting at? Yeah, it's a natural salvation. It's people who, of their own nature, are able to set themselves apart and therefore earn or justify or become worthy of whatever God's offering of salvation. Right? They can't save themselves. We're not saying that, they argue, right? That would be the big argument. But they can put themselves in a place where they are saved by God. And that's the difference.
They can't save themselves. What part? Oh, just a little bit of themselves.
No, I mean, and they would argue, and I think rightly so. I mean, we can't make a perfect righteousness. We can't do all the things Christ has done.
Well, you just got done saying that what this says is that I can do a little. I have some inborn
sure.
goodness.
Yep. But that inborn goodness isn't good enough to earn salvation.
No,
but it is good enough to put you in a place where you're in salvation. Right. That's the distinction they're making, and it's the distinction of that's the whole world. That's the entire world of theology and the doctrine of salvation, is either God saves the sinner and it's God's doing, or when it comes down to it, the sinner does something that makes him worthy, puts him in the place, justifies God and moving to him for salvation. But the scriptures say over and over again, it's not about that. It's about grace. It's about something that's entirely undeserved that God is doing. And so you get the kind of common, you know, God does 99% and you just have to do that last 1%. Well, guess what? That last 1% is the decisive part. Right? God's already done 99% for everybody. That's not the decisive part. It is a necessary part, they'll say. Absolutely. But it's not the decisive part. The decisive part's what you do. And that's the rub. That's it right there. You see? And you'll get the Arminianism, no matter how you cut it, no matter how it's talked about, it's always like that. It always comes down to just that. You do, the sinner does the decisive part, whether it's before this, like in your natural state, or something else, right? That's always how it comes in. And I had a hand here with Kevin first.
So, well, I was just confused. You said that they believe that election is putting them in the place to be able to be saved. So they do believe in that kind of an election?
Well, so the election of faith, and again, I think this is drawn from Arminian writing. The election of faith, that is, if you're going to believe, you believe because God's elected you to it, but God's elected you to it because you've made the right use of natural light, natural revelation, and kind of gussied yourself up to be ready for that salvation.
It's not a universal election.
No. Yeah, it's the election of those who are going to believe, but it all kind of ends up being based on those who are readying themselves for it, right? So they kind of wrap it around back to the, and that's, again, that's always how it goes. Darlene?
So it seems almost as though a certain personality, because I think we all probably know somebody who does not believe in God, but is still by nature maybe a humble person or a meek person or a
sure.
person that you might look at and say, oh, they're very charitable, they do good works, and they, you know, but they don't believe in God. So that's, they're kind of latching on to that kind of thing.
You bet. Yeah. So the idea there again is that, you know, and everyone knows someone like that, or a neighbor that lives next door that isn't a Christian, you know, whatever else, but it's just a nice guy and really, you know, he's a helpful, whatever. Right? But again, God looks at the heart. He knows our wickedness, not just these externals that we look at and say, yeah, what a nice guy. He is a nice guy. Praise God for that common grace to him that he is a nice guy. But that's not how he puts himself into a position to be saved by God or to be elected by God, which is what we're dealing with here specifically. Right? Bill.
Thinking of the rich young ruler, you know. Too
okay.
bad he just lacked that little bit.
Yeah, right.
Why didn't he decide, you know? He could have decided that one little money thing is all he had to do is.
Sure. Everything else he had done. You know, and Jesus doesn't question him on that. He said, yeah, okay, how about this part? Right? He knows the sin of his heart. He knows the idol of his heart. And that's always how it is. Yeah. Kim?
I was going to say, talking about the nice guy. In some ways, they're almost harder to reach because why do I need God? I'm nice. I'm
sure.
good.
Absolutely the case. But I think that's maybe the wisdom of Jesus recognizing what the idol is. And maybe the idol of niceness. God, anyway, trying to zero in on that kind of thing as you're dealing with a non-Christian and trying to bring the gospel to them, zeroing in on the pet sin, the idolatrous reality at the heart of all that. Other questions or thoughts on this one? So anyway, it does smell like someone stepped in a big old pile of Pelagianism on this one, and they should have washed their shoes off before they came in. Article 5. This is a longer one here. But this, again, this particular one is something that you'll hear regularly, even if it's not quite as bulky as how it's said here. Okay, number 5. The Senate opposes those who teach that the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons to salvation occurred because of a foreseen faith. Now, just as a note, the incomplete and non-decisive is something that we'll deal with in a second. That's another kind of dimension of this, but the foreseen faith is something that you deal with all the time. That God foresees what's going to happen. He's the great crystal ball reader of the sky and knows what's going to happen, and therefore, based upon that, goes ahead and rubber stamps it with his approval and decrees it. They probably wouldn't say it that way, but that's more or less what they're getting at. That the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons, they grant that, to salvation occurred because of a foreseen faith, conversion, holiness, godliness, which either began or continued for some time. But that the complete and decisive election occurred because of a foreseen perseverance unto the end of faith, conversion, holiness, and godliness. And that this is the gracious and evangelical worthiness, for the sake of which he who is chosen is more worthy than he who is not chosen, and that therefore faith and obedience of faith, holiness, godliness, and perseverance are not fruits of the unchangeable election unto glory, but are conditions which, being required beforehand, were foreseen as being met by those who will be fully elected, and are causes without which the unchangeable election of glory does not occur. So there are a couple moving parts in this one. The first one is that there's a distinction between different elections. Right at the beginning, you can see the election of a particular person unto salvation, which is to say, under the kind of state of being in Christ and having faith and so on. That's one election. And this, they say, is an incomplete and non-decisive election, and that the decree of election to glory is not included in it. You're elected to get into the body of Christ and function in it, but you're not elected necessarily. Remember here at the beginning, it's non-decisive and incomplete. It leaves room for you to fall out, and only those who are elected unto glory are actually make it to glory. So we have different elections. They're functioning differently. And then, again, that's picked up back in number 3. We talked about that a little bit, this kind of confusion of elections, which, again, we don't really see that in the Bible. We certainly see people brought into the body of Christ who are cut out. Right, that's part of what goes on, apostasy. And so they want to make an election unto grace and faith, and on a separate election unto glory. But all of it, and this is the point, all of it's based upon foreseen worthiness in the people elected. Right, so it's very much like the article prior, where you have worthiness based upon natural ability, which is Pelagianism. This is a foresight, God foreseeing people being worthy in his grace. Right? He offers grace, and they receive that grace, and they grow in it, and that's the election unto grace. But also, the election unto glory, then, is those who persevere in that to the end. And that's those that mark out the election unto glory. And all that's done in God's mind in eternity, because he's foreseen what they'll do. He just knows ahead of time what they'll do, right? So they are the basis of his knowledge. Now, as I say from the beginning here, this does some major damage to biblical theology proper, right? What we know of God, that God is the absolute and eternal, not the one who, like, creates and then figures out what's going to go on down there. No, okay, good. Now I'm going to come back here in eternity again and decree what I've seen to happen. Right? That we don't see that in the Bible at all. We see just the opposite of God, who knows the end from the beginning. This is all God's plan. This is God's work. This is God's decree. And it shakes out and comes to pass because God has decreed it, not the other way around. It doesn't shake out and come to pass, and therefore God decreed it. We can, I think, as we apprehend it, as we think about it that way, this came to pass, therefore I know that this is the plan of God, the providence of God, the decree of God. Like, we think as humans that way, but to say that that's how God deals with it is an entirely different angle, right? It's reversing it and having tails wagging dogs. So that's, and that's just talking about what they've written, not the response to it here. Any thoughts about what I've written? 2 elections, both based upon foreseen worthiness. Yes,
Victor. Isn't this very similar to Roman Catholicism?
As far as the doctrine of election goes, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how Roman Catholic theologians have dealt with election. So I'm not sure. I don't know how to, you can say what you think. How? Yeah.
Like it's Pelagian in that, well, maybe it isn't, but it's, you know, God looking down through the corridors of time and saying, oh, I see Eli's going to believe, so I'm going to elect him.
Yeah. Oh, it's definitely that. For sure that. But the difference between this one, this article, and the article prior is really a healthy dose of Pelagianism in that first one, where out of mere nature, people can be ready and prepare themselves for the grace of salvation, where saying, no, well, our worthiness isn't there at all by nature. This article saying, well, in grace, people are going to receive faith and persevere and so on, and then God sees that down the corridor of time, and then his election and so on is based upon that. So it is, it's similar to Pelagianism, but it's a different, you know, it involves grace from the beginning. It just involves God happening to notice what goes on in history and then, you know, forever stamping it, which, of course, is silly. Right? Just sheer backwards thinking when it comes to talking about God. Yeah, Bill.
So that those two views of this the sovereign view of God, that everything is known and done ahead of time, and the, I guess, Arminian or Monstrant view where it's different, that different, where he foresees if we're going to do something good. What's the outcome? What's an outcome, theological or otherwise, of that, of this Remonstrant view? If that's, I think I'm using the term right, the wrong view. What's some of the, if you follow that to its conclusion, what is there any, does it build a foundation for those folks, or does it just crumble? Are they just digging in the sand? Or what's the outcome of following the incorrect or the unbiblical view?
Good. So that's a good question. So what, in other words, if you're going to espouse a view like this, being stated as the Arminian or the Remonstrant position, what follows from that? Right? What comes in its wake that you hang on to? And it's interesting when you, like we noticed last week, that one of the things is the doctrine of justification by faith alone typically is undercut. Right? That's something that we noticed last week and we'll notice it again. I think another thing that we're talking about right now is we have an entirely different doctrine of God than we did before. Right? If we have God merely foreseeing things, we don't have a God who's absolute of himself. Right? So the aseity of God is kind of a Latin word, of himself, is undercut. Right? He's not of himself, he's of us. His knowledge is of us. He's gaining knowledge through what he's created, which again, this really does a number on theology proper, right? On our doctrine of God. So those are at least a couple things, I think, that really come out in destructive realities that come from simply trying to avoid, trying to make up ways to avoid what the Bible says about election and reprobation. It's a major damage.
So is that a scheme of the devil, then? Is that Antichrist?
From the pit of hell, yeah. You bet.
Isn't the simple answer to that, you've got a lot of people who think they're Christians that aren't?
Maybe so. That's part of it, right? So the really the anti-Christian nature of it, to be sure. On the other hand, people of faith who are in Christ who are just confused and don't understand what they're doing, I think there's a difference between those who knowingly teach this stuff and those who follow those who knowingly teach. And the scripture says those who teach are going to get judged more stiffly, right, more harshly, because they should know better, right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Right? You're supposed to know them, and you're supposed to see them. And those who teach this falsehood will be judged more harshly. Whether they're in Christ and saved or not, that's God's business. You know, yeah, Kim.
Yeah, I God brought me to himself in a church that taught this absolutely. Very Arminian, very, because he actually said that. You know, he looks down the corridor of the time and stuff. So I don't think it necessarily means you're not saved, but just, so I've heard this a whole lot, but just sitting here hearing this again, hearing you talk about it, makes me feel like it's blasphemous. I mean, it like such a demeaning of God.
Yeah.
You know, like denigrating who he is.
And an elevating of us.
Yeah, it's just,
by consequence.
It makes me kind of angry. Little of God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So it is a demeaning of God and a supposed aggrandizement of humans, though really it's not that at all. But it is a degradation of God. Yeah, Amy.
Well, it seems like it's a works-based salvation, and which would seem hard on people's assurance, because everybody knows that they've sinned, you know, and if they haven't kept up the goodness or whatever, would they lose their salvation and all
You bet. No, that's good. That's insightful, too. That's another answer to Bill's question, and we'll get there because, anyway, one of these last couple of points is about, perseverance and knowledge of it. Knowledge of our election and what that does, and can we have it? And the Armenians say, well, we're not sure, which is not very helpful as far as the answer goes. So that's good. That's another doctrine that suffers. Yeah, Bob.
The concept of God electing on the basis of foreseen faith is contrary to his being omniscient, because in order for him to do that, to elect on the basis of foreseen faith, he would have to learn something.
Yes.
Right. Now, I suppose the response is going to come back, well, God knows all that from eternity. In other words, he knows he's going to create, he knows what his creatures are going to do, and so he's not really looking at history the way we do. He's looking at history from his own mind in eternity. But then again, what it ends up coming down to is this middle knowledge kind of thing, which is, a Roman Catholic doctrine of a guy named Molin or Molin, and we call it Molinism, where God knows everything that possibly could happen on any contingent or any, it's like this endless array of possibilities, and so therefore God's knowledge is infinite, not that he's plotted away that he's doing things, but he's kind of figured it out in eternity. So there's theological kind of bucking around in there, trying to avoid that problem. Right? But I think when you're onto it, when you're really getting down to it, that is a problem. That God is learning from his creation. That's part of the deal. Yeah, go ahead.
And part B on Bill's question, the embracing of that man centered. Soteriology, it's at least a very large step toward gross errors like universalism. And, you look at Spurgeon's battle with the whole downgrade controversy. He was so grieved by what he saw, because he saw churches eventually crumbling into denying the authority of Scripture, of all sorts of, really gross errors.
You bet. So it definitely is an open door, and I think both John Owen at the same time up in England is battling the situation, just a couple years later anyway. It's like, man, this Arminianism really opens the door to all sorts of craziness. And the Dutch here in the early 17th century finding the same thing. It's not like the Remonstrants just simply parroted their teacher, Arminius. They didn't. They went off the rails. Right? And so it is an opening of the door to all sorts of craziness, which, is something historically and, intellectually worth noting and keeping track of, because that's how it works. You can't say this guy back here is wrong because all these people later went crazy, but you can say there's a connection and you should be careful and thoughtful about it, right? So that's something worth keeping in mind. Yeah, Tim?
I'm going to read something out of the Confession.
Sure.
On effectual calling, which is predestination, another term for predestination. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace conferred and conveyed in it.
So dealing with kind of, again, these doctrines all kind of hang together and work together. And I think effectual calling is going to be more into the eye of Tulip, the irresistible grace. What happens when God's grace comes to a sinner, a dead sinner who can't do anything? Right? Thank you, sir.
Yep.
Right up, Finland. I appreciate that. So that's, again, these are all stuck together and hang together. And if you tamper with one, you find a lot of other things are tampered with and messed up. And that bears an unhappy fruit down the line. Okay, so proof text against this one, the whole Bible. Honestly, this is the ungodding of God and the ungracing of grace. And it's like, come on. This kind of stuff really can only be pawned off on people that just don't read the Bible, that don't know what it says, even at a kind of cursory level. We were talking to Bill before a service of, read the Bible in a year. Well, if you're doing that, you're flying, right? You're reading a lot of the Bible every day and so on. And that's good. There's, I think you get overviews and connections doing that are very helpful. But even that level of reading, where you're not getting down the details, you're not pressing into it, even that level of reading is enough to recognize the godness of God and the graciousness of grace. It's right there on the surface, and it's easy to see, and this just flies in the face of it. Right? And so anyone who knows the Bible is like, no, there's something really wrong here. in the state of Denmark. It's nasty. So, the whole Bible. And we got the canons to offer, Romans 9, and these different proof texts I'm not going to begin with, because those are just for starters. There are plenty of texts that talk about the graciousness of grace, the unworthiness of those who receive the grace, not them being worthy, therefore God electing them, but God's election of grace. It's an issue of grace. So we can skip along, I think, on that one. Though, just as a word, as you're dealing with somebody who might hold something like this, you need to do more than say, oh, the whole Bible? Right, you're going to need to offer something. But that's a good place to start. Like, go ahead and just read the whole Bible and have in mind the godness of God and the graciousness of grace, unworthiness of all human recipients of grace. And if you have that in mind as you're reading through the Bible, you'll see it everywhere. Right? You'll see it everywhere. And that's maybe a good counsel there as well. But you know, for our context, the whole Bible is a good proof text. For dealing with Arminian himself, probably not, as far as that goes. It's more rhetorical. Okay, article number 6, then. The synod opposes those who teach that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish and do indeed perish. Read that again. Not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish and do perish. So this goes kind of one of two ways or both. One is that the decree of God or decrees of God are changeable, which is, again, a tough theological like road to hoe. Or the other one, the decrees of God notwithstanding. It doesn't matter what God's decreed, this person's going to perish. Right? Either way, there's some major theological issues going on there just like before with the kind of looking down the corridors of time kind of thing, we're de-absolutizing God. He's no longer really the absolute of the entire, you know, created reality. He's given up some of that stuff so that we can, like, do our thing and he can react to us. And so you can see, like, openness theology kind of buried in here, even though it wasn't around at the time, but the roots of it are obviously right here, very similar sorts of things. Openness theology is that God kind of like doesn't know the future. He's working with us in time. He's really good at it, and he's going to work it out in the end just fine, but he doesn't know what's going to happen in our future, and he just reacts the same way we do. He's open in that sense. He's sovereign. This is what my college pastor, campus pastor, said, that God sovereignly limits his own knowledge. God in his sovereignty limits his own knowledge, thereby making room for us to have our sovereignty. Right? That's really what it boils down to. Right? That's the same kind of thing going on here in Article 6. So the decree or decrees of God of election are mutable. Is that a problem for anybody? What's it mean? What does that mean? The decree of God is mutable. So changeable. Mutation is a change, right? We see it come across in that kind of language. So God makes a decree. This is what's going to happen. Oh, maybe not. Right? And there are plenty of biblical passages where God's, you know, like arguing with Moses there or whatever, that kind of stuff. And to take that and kind of absolutize it back into God, so this is how God is in himself, as opposed to in history, you know, how he's presenting himself to work and teach Moses. That's a major Bible reading error. It's a hermeneutic error, like of the, you know, first grade level. I mean, it's just like, yeah, that's not how we do it. We don't think God has a right arm. Where's his left arm, by the way? So he must be one-armed. And he's probably a paper hanger at that, so he's very busy. We don't talk about, you know, we talk about God as having a body, but we know as we talk about God that he doesn't really have a body, but he presents himself to us that way so we who have bodies can understand him better. Right? So there's the way God is and the way he presents himself in Scripture sometimes aren't exactly the same, but we have this idea of God accommodating himself to us and our frailty and our weakness and our physicalness and saying, well, I'm like this. This is, you know, and using those images. And the same thing will go with God changing. Where he expressly says, I don't change. Changing is not something I do. Right? But then again, he presents himself as changing. So we have to kind of figure out how that goes, but I'd say it's the same dynamics at play as God having a right arm. But we readily get that one where sometimes the mutability or the changeableness of God or unchangeableness of God, we lose it there or forget it. But it's really, I think, the same dynamics at play. At least that'll get you a significant part of the way forward in understanding it. Any thoughts on just what they're saying? That God's decree is changeable, or if it's not changeable, it's surmountable, right? That God says, you're going to be saved, and the sinner says, no, I'm not, and the sinner wins. That goes on at home. You're going to clean your room. No, I'm not. And maybe the kid wins. Maybe that's how it shakes out. But it's God that way. Is that the way it works with God? So that's what's in view here, right? That's what these people are saying. Okay. That's number 6 we're at there. Yes. Okay. So the scriptures, and interestingly, Matthew 24:24. Let's flip over to Matthew 24:24. We spent some good time in Matthew 24 thinking about eschatology. Actually, we'll be referencing that a little bit more this morning when we get to the sermon. But in this case, it's not so much for the eschatology that we're looking at Matthew 24, but for this comment of Jesus. I'll start reading this. And this is like in the focus, you know, the throes of it's not the preliminary signs of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says those aren't, you know, the end's not yet. But he says this is when the abomination of desolation, which is Jerusalem surrounded by armies, occurs. Then this is what's going to go down, starting at verse 22, the great tribulation. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, because the elect will be saved out of those days. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For, here's the point, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Now, we argued that this particular point is dealing with Jerusalem and the run-up to AD 70 and all that and so on. But the point here, as far as what's being said, is exactly the same. That if these false Christs and so on are so persuasive with their lying signs and wonders that even if it were possible, they deceive the elect. It's that deceptive. It's that powerful. But the point of the text here is if it were possible. With the implication being it's not possible. It isn't possible. In fact, the days will be shortened, so the elect will be saved. Right? So that's what Jesus is saying here. And so someone might look at that text. I remember watching TBN one time. I was in college or something way back. And hearing one of the teachers on the show saying, well, look, it's going through this text, in, of course, a dispensational futuristic sort of way, and saying, look, Jesus says, you know, this is a real possibility. The elect are deceived here. I'm like, I think that he's saying just the opposite. I think that he's getting at just the opposite, that the days are cut short. And if it were possible, these things are so powerful, even the elect would be deceived with the implication of, but they won't be because they're elect. The elect ones, they're going to be kept. They're going to be because they're chosen of God. But that's one of the passages I think that their remonstrance would say, oh, look, you know, there's possible deception here, even of the elect. They could be lost. And that means God's decree of election is then overcome by their own deception and their own fallenness and so on, and receptivity to those lying signs, which of course isn't what Jesus is saying there. Tim?
Yeah. Could this reference to the elect also be to a people?
It could, except it's plural. It's plural. The elect ones. Right? So if you're going to... Right, yeah. So it's not just the elect in the sense of, you know, whatever, it's kind of conglomeration of people, though it's often used that way. But here, it's plural, so it's the elect ones, the elect people. Not like the elect people in plural, right? Not the people like as a one, but these elect ones could be deceived, but they're not going to be. In fact, the time's shortened so that they'll be saved.
Well, like the chosen of
Israel. Sure.
Many fall away. Many false prophets in the days of the prophets.
Indeed. But the elect ones will persevere. Right? The ones who are chosen by God will persevere. In that kind of individual sense, I think is what's going on here in the text of Jesus. You know, as Jesus is uttering this, as it's being written down in Greek. Because he probably didn't utter it in Greek. But nonetheless, that's what we have. So yeah, it's a good question. It's not the, like elect nations, it's the elect people, individually. Right? Along the way are not going to be deceived. It's not possible. Even for the lying signs and wonders of false Christ, which will be tremendous, as we look at Josephus and so on, we see all kinds of prophets standing up and saying, this is what's going to happen. And here's and saying, well, the elect were not drawn aside by that. The times were short so that they would be saved. Other thoughts here on the decrees of God being mutable or surmountable, changeable, people changing them or God changing them or however it goes. Okay. Let's do 7 and see what we can manage in a few minutes, and then we'll pick it up there and wrap it up next week, which is kind of what I figured would happen. And part of it is, hey, listen, no one sets a time frame for us here. We can talk about this as long as we want. At the same time, I don't want to, like, weary you by going slowly through a text when we don't need to go so slowly. So I'm trying to gauge it as we go. Let's at least read number 7 here. The Synod opposes those who teach that there is in this life no fruit, this is the one, Amy, or no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, or any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. Okay, so we're looking at this idea here that there cannot be certainty of one's election in this life, right, which is very much a Roman Catholic doctrine, that the knowledge of your election and salvation is something that can only be given by special revelation of God. That is, by God Himself, the Spirit, giving you that special revelation. That's not a normal thing for Christians to have. But we can at least begin with the strange idea that you can have certainty based on uncertain means. An uncertain certainty is a weird thing. And that's how the response here begins. Not only is it absurd to speak of uncertain certainty, right? Okay, you might talk about degrees of, like, firmness or degrees of, you know, surety or something like that, but a certainty is certain, right? Just like something unique means it's one of a kind. That's what the word actually means. We use it in strange ways, like, that's pretty unique. Well, it's either unique or it's not. That's what the word means. But, you know, words change meaning in time. Good enough as far as that goes. But as far as what certainty means, we can know for sure, and if we can know for sure, then it has to be sure. Otherwise, we know by kind of some sort of probability. I'm 90% sure. I'm 90% there, or something like that. And I think that's what the Roman scholars are trying to do. You don't get 100% in this life. Right? And part of the reason you don't get 100% is because at some level it's based upon you. And if it's based upon you, well, man, all bets are off. I don't know. You know, and we certainly know our own hearts. And if that's the deal, if my surety is based upon my own fruit, my own work, my own faith, my own perseverance, that there's always room for doubt. Always room for doubt. If my certainty is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, then, and I'm in Christ, He's called me, then there's no room for doubt. Right? The faith really, I think, should involve a sense of certainty because of Christ. I get looking at ourselves and being uncertain. I don't get looking at Christ and being uncertain. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign is sure. It's done. He's reigning now based upon His death and resurrection and ascension. There's no lack of certainty about that. The only lack of certainty in the entire equation is us. Right? And that's always the problem as we think about these things. And it's a problem through kind of Puritan experience as well. How do I know I've been called? And we start looking at ourselves and rummaging around in our minds and hearts, and that's what makes us unsure, as opposed to casting off all of that and looking to Christ, saying, He's mine and I'm His. When He died, I died. When He rose from the dead, I rose from the dead, and I'm in Him. How can anything be more sure than what Christ has done for me and for us? And that's I think, where certainty, surety, and perseverance comes in. We certainly have a point of looking at ourselves and taking stock. But if that's causing us to lose our grip, then we're doing it the wrong way, right? We're gonna find sin as we look at ourselves, right? So only if I find sheer perfection in myself am I sure that, you know, I'm saved in Christ. Wrong. Right? If you're thinking that way, you're going to fall. And God may catch you in your fall, but that's a sure way to fall from faith, from the church, from the covenant, is to expect some kind of perfection in yourself and then look for it. Because you're going to find imperfection, you're going to find sin. And that might be enough just to kind of begin and take a question here, a comment, and we'll move.
I was just going to say, it can yield like this hyper-Arminianism, like Islam believed. Like, it wasn't like a trajectory of backsliding will cause you to lose your salvation, but like, you sin, you've lost your salvation. I mean, it's just like this minute-by-minute thing, and it's terrifying. I don't know how you can live like that.
Yeah, and that's, again, I think historically Roman Catholic teaching. Venial sins, maybe not, but mortal sins are mortal because they kill the grace that's in you, right? You have to grab onto your second plank of salvation and penance and so on. That's the way it goes. So unless you get to your confession and complete your penance and so on, the grace in you is dead, right? You're gone. You're a goner if you die in a state of mortal sin. That's the historic Roman Catholic doctrine. And again, what's it get you looking at? Yourself all the time. As opposed to saying, I know, I need to take stock, I need to be faithful and you know, search my mind and heart, but I know what I'm going to find when I get there. And what I need to look for is the perfect righteousness and covering of Christ. And so that's, I think that really is the kind of the nub of the whole thing as it moves through, is are we looking to ourselves in some degree, or are we just resting in Christ? Are we trusting Him? And then being excited to serve Him and live our lives and the things that go on from that, but do it resting in Christ, knowing that He has done it all, that all our sins were laid on Him. All of His righteousness is counted to me. Right? I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm in Him. And when we are thinking that way, we're thinking the biblical way, the expressly biblical way, and that's where our perseverance comes from, that's where our assurance comes from. Indeed, that's where our very salvation comes from. So let's wrap up with that, and we'll pick it up next week. Sorry if we're already over time, which is standard. Let's pray.